Thank you, Mike, and thank you, Tricia, and good morning to the rest of you. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you for your word, even when it's challenging. And we pray that you would open our hearts and minds for deeper understanding of who you are and of what you want for us. Amen. We're continuing our series on the book of James entitled Wisdom for Living. If you were here last week, you'd have heard Timothy say that due to the nature of his work in higher education, people sometimes assumed that he must be intelligent, but he wondered whether people would think he was wise. And when Timothy raised this, I was reminded of a moment of my time in university. The Christian Union had organised a weekend away, and when we arrived at the place we were staying, we were told that each person would have a small book made for them. The idea was that over the weekend, you would anonymously write in other people's books some words of encouragement as a way of lifting them up. Reading mine on the way home, one comment stood out to me. It said, "Matt, it's been great getting to know you recently. I think you're actually quite wise." In lots of ways, a lovely thing to write to someone, but it came with the strong implication that when you first meet me, I do not give the appearance of wisdom. And if you're thinking right now that perhaps you agree, and I do not give the appearance of wisdom, I'm tempted to use a comment that was written as evidence that you just have to get to know me a bit more. To this day, I don't know who it was who wrote that comment. I wonder if they were to meet me now and find out what I've been doing with my life since my time at university. Would they see wisdom in me and in the choices I made? I wonder. At the start of the book of James, he tells us that wisdom is available for all of us. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. He does qualify that promise, though. He says we have to ask with belief, undoubting, otherwise we should not expect to receive anything. Despite the title of the series, the word wisdom only gets four mentions in the book of James. Three of those are in last week's reading. I would encourage you to catch up on what Timothy said if you weren't here. There was some really helpful stuff there. The rest of the book is arguably about what wisdom looks like and what being wise looks like. So far, we've covered how to endure trials, making sure that we do what the word says, not just listen to it, not showing favoritism, the importance of our deeds in living out our faith, keeping control of our tongue, recognizing the damage it can do, and understanding that earthly wisdom is completely at odds with heavenly wisdom. Now, James's writing is known for being quite direct and blunt. But looking back, though he's given us some challenges, I think so far he's been quite gentle and encouraging. In the first two chapters, as Mike says, he refers to us as dear brothers and sisters. But here in chapter 4, we're being called adulterous people. From chapter 3 onwards, in fact, James's tone seems more urgent and abrupt. There's a brutal honesty to it. James is writing to the early church, scattered among the nations. Apparently, James is one of the earliest written books in the New Testament. The church is in its infancy. Some estimates I found suggested just a few thousand. A number easily stamped out if things go wrong. James would know that division and individualism could be catastrophic for the future of the church, for its growth and its longevity. Today, about a third of the world's population belong to the Christian faith. But despite its size, a lack of unity should always be a cause of concern in the church. James wants us to be careful with each other, to look after each other, not turn away from each other. He wants us unified, as family should be unified. Perhaps why he keeps calling us brothers and sisters. In chapter 3, James already warned us about the potential destructive nature of the tongue, of the damage we can do by lashing out at each other. And in chapter 4, he turns to the subject of quarrels and fights, and he addresses the root cause. I don't know if you remember the last time you had a quarrel, a fight, a proper heated argument. I was trying to remember when that might be for me, and I'm glad to say I think it's been a while. I'm not claiming to be faultless in this at all. I've got three brothers, and growing up, we certainly had our share of quarrels. Some of us are very resistant to this kind of conflict. We avoid confrontation. Others of us might relish it, enjoying the opportunity to deliver a quick-thinking retort which stops our opponent dead in their tracks. Or maybe, and I can certainly identify with this, we don't do this in the moment, but we replay the argument in our heads afterwards, thinking about what we could have said that might have brought us out on top. Whether we've had an active part in a quarrel recently or not, we've probably witnessed one. Quarrels can make for great entertainment, can't they? And reality TV devotes plenty of time to stoking up and highlighting whatever conflict they can. Or if we're on social media, we don't have to scroll for very long before we see vicious arguments or personal attacks, often with precious little wisdom on display. I would argue that there's never any wisdom in quarrelling. Life sometimes requires us to have frank discussion with opposing points of view, but can any of us say that a quarrel, a heated argument, or a fight was ever a wise use of our time? I imagine many of us instead can recall a time when words said in anger did horrible damage and were immediately regretted. We may be able to say we've not been involved in a quarrel for a long time, but I would imagine we may still recognise what James calls the desires that battle within us. James is saying that the root of our quarrels, whether we give voice to them and engage in them or not, come from our desires, the things we covet, the things we think we deserve or are entitled to. James takes this to an extreme when he suggests that our desires cause us to kill, but we don't have to kill to fall short of God's standards. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, talking about murder, says that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. So if we allow these desires to grow and consume us, we are putting ourselves in trouble. We will all here have different desires. Many of them will be godly ones. After all, we're in church this morning when we could be doing literally anything else with our Sunday mornings. Maybe we're here to worship God and lift him high. Or we want to deepen our understanding of God. Or we want to encourage others and likewise draw strength from meeting with other members of our faith. But many of us allow the world's desires to work their way in as well. For the other 6.5 days of the week, what do we devote our time and effort to? A work promotion? Home improvements? Growing our collection of stuff? Increasing our standing? These aren't necessarily wrong things to do, but our motivation behind it makes all the difference. I'd love to be able to stand here and say that none of this worldly stuff means much to me, but if I look back and see what it is that gets a lot of my time and focus, I'm not so sure. I'd love to say that God gives me all I need and more, and that's enough for me, that his love for me is sufficient. But if I'm honest, I do find myself wanting more. I do want the things that make life more comfortable. I want the things that show everyone else that I'm doing all right in life. I've made good decisions to get where I am, that I've made wise choices. I want people to be impressed by me and the things that I do. Maybe I'm not alone in hearing about up-and-coming talents who have achieved incredible things, people who have released a top-selling album or founded a successful business or achieved academic or artistic excellence and feel a slight sting that it's them and not me. It wasn't so much an issue 20, 25 years ago when I was a few years behind them, but now I hear the stories of people having these achievements and I'm decades ahead of them and wondering what it is I've been doing. I had the desire, but it appears not the ability, to put my stamp on the world in a way that makes me look great. I am one of the adulterous people that James is talking about. Because I say I want to give my life to Christ and serve him alone, but I keep finding myself getting caught up in that earthly wisdom that Timothy spoke about last week that tells me to push on and to get ahead. Yesterday, my band played at an event near Winchester. We have about 3 or 4 gigs a year, and I look forward to each one. Next Sunday, I'll be leading worship here. I do it about once a month, and I do look forward to each time. Which one will I delight in most? Which one will make me feel most content? The one where I play for the applause of others, who I'll probably never see again? Or when I play for the delights of the God who loves me? It should be an easy decision. Part of our tendency to quarrel and fight, James says, is our pride. To get over this, we have to reset our priorities. And this may be something we have to do every day, choosing to make the most important thing the most important thing. We have to get ourselves right with God. We have to keep coming back to him, repenting, and choosing again to give our lives to him. In doing that, these worldly desires will diminish and fade away, and we'll have a peace that chasing worldly wisdom just doesn't bring. We also have to be at peace with each other. Fights, quarrels, and arguments will wreak havoc and destruction, especially among ourselves, the family of God. When I was a newly qualified teacher, a colleague at my school gave me some advice, which was never allow yourself to get into an argument with a child. It was solid advice, and I tried to stick to it throughout my years of teaching. To argue with a pupil in your care is unnecessary. You're in charge of the class. But more importantly, it damages the relationship between a teacher and a child. But I think the advice applies more broadly than just between teachers and adults. We should all try to avoid arguments. It's all too easy to say something we wish we could take back. It's no surprise then that while talking about quarrels, James mentions judgment and slander. If we're having an argument, then we are most likely judging the other person to be wrong, and we're likely to think less of them, and we are likely to say something to that effect. Proverbs 17:14 reminds us that starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. Once the seal is broken and once the line is crossed, it becomes very difficult to claw our way back. And this isn't to say we should never disagree with someone, even in the church family. We all bring our own perspectives, our own life experiences, our own understanding and experiences of God. It's one of the things that is both wonderful and at times frustrating about being part of a faith community. We will disagree, sometimes strongly, sometimes with passion, but the solution is not to argue, but to learn how to disagree and discuss things in love. And there is a way to do this. Returning to Proverbs again, we're told in chapter 27, verse 17, that iron, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. Now, this isn't a case or a reason to go up to someone you think is behaving poorly and telling them so. That is judgment. James tells us that judgment is way above our pay grade. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. For us, iron sharpening iron will need to be in sharing life together, having discussion, allowing some mutually beneficial friction to occur so that we can be refined, improved, and sharpened. And this is something that we should do with the people we know, the people we trust, the people we have a real relationship with. It might be that we're part of a prayer triplet or with our small group, or perhaps our spouse or a close friend is the person who helps us with this, not quarrelling, but encouraging and helping each other to be more the people that God wants us to be. And to do this well, we should look to the wisdom that comes from heaven that we heard about last week. This wisdom is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Imagine if all our interactions had those qualities. There is nothing wrong with disagreeing, and we will continue to disagree, but we have to practice disagreeing in the right way, out of love for each other, not out of a desire to defeat the other person. And we will continue to want things, and there's nothing wrong with that. We just need to want the right things for the right reasons. And the wonderful thing is, God wants to give to us. On this Father's Day, we can reflect on our God, the perfect Father, who is willing to give us what we ask for. It's interesting in our passage from Matthew, because we have to ask. We have to ask, we have to seek, we have to knock, and then we will receive. We could think that perhaps a perfect father would anticipate and provide for our needs before we even ask them. Wouldn't that be better? then we'd have all the stuff we actually require. But I think the asking is for our benefit. Firstly, it gives us the opportunity to really understand what it is we need or what God needs of us. We can practice asking for the right things. If our children were to ask for something we knew wasn't best for them, we might suggest an alternative. How about this instead? With the right instruction over time, our children ought to be asking for better things. But also in asking, we remind ourselves of who it all belongs to in the first place. Those of us who have been around the church for a long time may remember the words often repeated following the offering. Lord, all things come from you, and of your own do we give you. Everything, absolutely everything, comes from God, even that which we give back to God. And when we recognize that, quarreling about what we desire, what we have or don't have, seems absurd. And knowing that it all belongs to God allows us to live in peace. Peace with God, peace with ourselves, and peace with each other. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a good Father and you give good gifts. Would you increase our desire for the things that you want to give us and diminish our desire for the things that will only distract us from you or threaten to take your place? And as a church, Lord, would you unite us in desires, in purpose? Save us from quarrels and give us a shared peace. Amen.